Well, again, welcome to Bellway Park. You're going to be blessed. If you wore socks today, they're going to bless your socks right off. Beth Guggenberger is in the house, and she is an incredible, gifted communicator. She is a friend of this body. She's a personal friend. We've known each other, I think, well over 20 years. And she is knows the word of the Lord. And she and her husband, Todd, founded a great ministry called Back to Back. And so I would encourage you research that. They are one of our ministry partners. So it's so fun when we get to have one of our ministry partners here in the house with us this morning. So if you will, please welcome Beth Guggenberger.
Oh, good morning, Beltway. It is such joy to be here with you all. First of all, I mean, just somebody needs to say something about that worship. That was good this morning, right? That was good. Very, very good. And before we jump into today's message, I just want to look at you eyeball to eyeball, South Campus and North Campus and online, everyone that I can, and just say, as a recipient of the generosity of this community, thank you. I am just one of many ministry partners that this body has, and I can testify on our behalf that thousands of people have been impacted by the gifts made through this community. And churches can do all kinds of things with their resources, and a church that decides to build a kingdom other than its own gets a blessing in return. And that's kingdom math that's kind of fun to count. Like, you can't even quite measure it. But I just wanted to say to you, just as sincerely as I can, on behalf of the orphan and vulnerable children that Back to Back Ministry serves, I'm just really grateful for you and how you've chosen to steward what God has given you. So thanks. Well, I am excited to jump into this Bless This Home series. If you were not here and didn't get a chance to watch last weekend, I encourage you to catch Pastor David's message on Blessed Are the Peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It was a really powerful message about the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. And we're going to talk about our home and what it means to bring peace into that home. I've been saying lately that I think every one of us, just follow me on this metaphor, has like a little bank of testimonies that sits inside of our soul. And Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story." We just sang about it. I've witnessed it. And we're going to go tell what it is that we have witnessed. When we tell our stories, when we do what the Bible tells us to do, we essentially put a deposit in someone else's bank of testimonies. And the balance in my own soul bank of testimonies, sometimes those deposits come from my own life. Moments when I remember what God did in my life, how he healed me and encouraged me or anointed me or empowered me or strengthened me or all the things. And when I need to withdraw from that, I say, "Lord, you did it before. Will you do it again?" And I withdraw from that balance. And sometimes the stories in my bank of testimony come from my Bible. And this is why we study the stories of Hannah and David and Paul and Silas and Mark and Esther and all of our biblical family, because we can say on a day when we need a withdrawal, if you did it for Mary, you can do it for me. If you did it for Hannah, you can do it for me. If you did it for David, will you do it for me? And he doesn't like us any less than he likes them, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And some of the stories in my bank of testimony come from my faith community. There are moments when on retreats like last weekend or testimonies like the baptisms we just saw, we hear people tell how God has come for them and rescued them and saved them and healed them and strengthened them and anointed them and all the things. And I say to the Lord on the day of a withdrawal, "Lord, if you did it for her, will you do it for me?" I've been saying lately, I think stories, they reinforce culture and they put steel in our spine. Because there's all kinds of reasons in life that we need withdrawals. Like, there are circumstances and challenges that pull out of us, and we need to regularly be depositing. And because science tells us that you're 22 times more likely to remember what I tell you this morning if I tell it to you in a story, I'm going to tell you some stories this morning, some of them biblical, some of them personal, but my desire is to put some deposits in your bank of testimony so that this week, when you're working out your faith with fear and trembling, when you face the challenges and circumstances and relationships that you find yourself in, and you reach down in there, you have something to pull out and up. It will give you steel in your spine. It will remind you where you're from. Isaiah 51:1 says, "Look to the rock from which you are cut and the quarry from which you are hewn." This is our spiritual family, and there's strength in it, and we can give it to each other so that we can witness it to the people that are still outside. Well, the first story I want to tell you is a biblical story, and these five chairs are going to represent five generations, and the first person in this generation I'm going to tell you about is a woman named Rahab. Here's a little crowd participation. If I say Rahab, you say what? Prostitute. That poor thing was only a prostitute for a very short period of time. And here we are thousands of years later. That is her known identity. But she is a lot more than that. We find her story in the book of Joshua. She was a prostitute living in the town of Jericho. And God decides he wants to turn that city from godlessness into godliness. So he sends two spies, two of his kids, into the community to find out what's going on there and how it would be best to conquer it. Those two spies decide to hide out in a brothel, because nobody likes to tell anybody what they saw in a brothel because they don't want to admit to anyone they were there. It's pretty smart thinking. They encounter Rahab and they ask her if she would keep their identity disclosed, not tell anyone that she has seen them. In fact, help and aid them in staying hidden. And Rahab demonstrates something we call in Hebrew chutzpah. Chutzpah is Hebrew for faith, meaning utter audacity, gall, nerve. And she makes a deal with these men. She's like, yeah, I'll hide you. But when it comes time for me to save you, I want you to turn around and save me and mine. And if you come for this city, you keep my people safe, my family safe. I've heard about your God, she said. She would have what we call later in the Gospels, faith the size of a mustard seed. It's not that big. She's not part of God's family, but somebody had witnessed it to her. She had heard about the stories of the God of Israel, and she trusted them to be true and said, if I rescue you, you and your God need to save me. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, later when the king of Jericho asks her where they are, imagine the power distance between the king and a prostitute. She hides them still. And so when it came time to rescue her and her family, the spies kept their promises, and they did. And it tells us in that book of Joshua that her and her family then settle on the outskirts of the Jewish settlement. So I just want you to imagine for a minute the swing that would have been for her. I can only assume that her profession had been a part of the shame of her family. Now she was the savior of her family. That's some serious whiplash. They were not part of that community. They were learning new customs, a new language, a new understanding of who God is and how he felt about him. And in the midst of all of that acclimation into God's family, into that culture, a man falls in love with her, a man the Bible calls Salmon. And we always talk about Rahab as having a lot of chutzpah, but I actually think that man had some chutzpah too. I mean, if you think about what we know about just mothers in general, Jewish mothers included, don't you think that mama said to Salmon, really, of all the people in this entire community, you have to fall in love with the woman who used to be the prostitute, who's a foreigner? Like, are you sure? But he must have been awful sure. Some theologians think him to have been one of the original spies. We don't really know that, but it would make an awesome movie if that's true. But God tends to tell good stories like that. But Salmon and Rahab married. And I just want you to imagine that little couple and the ways in which God began to start a story that he would tell now for a couple of hundred years. And they fell in love, and they had a baby boy, and his name was Boaz. And I want you to imagine Boaz growing up in this household. He would have been bicultural, a mom and dad of two different, coming from two different places. If we know thousands of years later his mom used to be a prostitute, he definitely knew his mom used to be a prostitute. So imagine people who were whispering about his mom and the kind of things that mama told him about where she had come from, about what it was like to be vulnerable and desperate and left without choices, and how we now love and serve and trust a God who sees and rescues and keeps his promise and redeems. And he would have had steady deposits in his bank of testimonies of how God came for his mom and her people. And then just imagine what that dad was saying to him. Like, hey, look, we don't live for the approval of man. You don't look left or right to see if what God has asked you to do is okay. When God asks you to do something, you just do it. Think about the strength that that dad would have had, and that would have been deposited into the bank of testimony of that boy, Boaz. We read Boaz's story in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, and it says, Boaz, a man of high standing in his community, and I just absolutely love in one generation, congratulations, mom and dad, In one generation, they have raised a man of high standing. And now we know the kinds of things that would have impacted Boaz's understanding of God and how he works. It shouldn't surprise us one bit that he had eyes to see a woman from another culture in a vulnerable position without options who was gleaning in the corners of his field. Boaz was doing exactly what the Bible tells us to do. When those of us who have, we don't need everything that we have. God gave it to us anyways. Let's give it back to him. And God told his family, leave the corners of your field. Don't go all the way to the edges for those who do not have what it is that you do. Widows and foreigners and orphans. And so Ruth was this widow who was from another place, who was caring for her mother-in-law, and in her vulnerable state was gleaning from the edges of Boaz's field. Boaz has eyes to see her. And it says in the Bible, he notices her. We know what that means, right? I mean, like, people are the same then and today. We know what it means when a man notices a woman. And there's a whole book about, like, threshing floors, and it's a very exciting book. And eventually Boaz and Ruth get married. And I just want you to imagine what that couple was like. He was a kinsman redeemer, and he knows all about redemption. He heard about it from his mom, right? And he had strength to protect, just like he saw in his dad. And Ruth was loyal, and in the loyalty that Boaz saw from her in chapter 1, he demonstrates in chapter 4, they have an unbelievable story, and eventually they have a son, and his name is Obed. And I want you to imagine what it was like to be Obed and the kind of deposits that got put in his bank account from the stories of his mom and dad and his grandparents. Stories of chuppah and redemption and trust and concern for others and lack of fear and all the things. I mean, Obed would have had a very full balance in his bank of testimonies, which we can only pray he then deposited into his son, a man named Jesse. I hope Jesse had chuppah. Jesse ended up having 8 sons. You need a little bit of chuppah. You need a little bit of utter audacity, gall, and nerve if you're going to raise 8 sons. I want you to think about the stories that Jesse heard about his grandparents, his great-grandparents. They're the kind of faith stories that Jesse then deposited into his 8 sons, the youngest of who is David. It shouldn't surprise us one bit that that boy picked up a stone at a young age and faced a giant. He knows God will keep his promises. God saves. God redeems. God can be trusted. He has chutzpah. In my own life, I have a great-grandmother. Her name was Lydia. Lydia was a first-generation believer. She became a believer in high school. Her father then disowned her. She went on to find herself as a student at Cleveland Bible College. There she met and married my great-grandfather, Martin, and they became church planters in rural Ohio. And the family lore is that Martin had the spiritual gift of helps, of service, of mercy. He would go to the farms in the mornings on Sundays and help farmers with their chores to create the margin that they needed in order to come to church that Sunday morning, where they would come and hear Lydia preach because she was the much better preacher. And I heard stories about Lydia and her ministry my whole life. Lydia raised my grandmother Esther, a woman who had a chutzpah. I have lots of experiences and stories and deposits that Esther made directly into my heart about how it is that if God has given you a voice, you use it for those who do not have. She was always telling me to look for those who were vulnerable and stand for them. And she raised my father, Alan, who died at age 51, but not before he spent my adolescence and young adult life telling me, don't ever underestimate what God can do through a submitted vessel. He would tell me things like, accept assignments that outsize you. Watch what God can do. The story that I've lived the last almost 30 years now as a missionary is directly from the rock from which I've been cut and the quarry from which I've been hewn. The faith stories of my own family and those I find in my Bible. I have 11 children. I'm busy trying to tell them all the stories that I'm reading in my Bible, depositing into their bank account, because I know the world is going to try to make withdrawals from them. And I want them to know that they can pick up a rock and face any giant they want. This is our family. This word can be trusted. God has given us a voice. We're going to use it for those who don't have. This is our family. I was telling a story like this at our church, and my daughter was there with my 8-year-old granddaughter. And I don't want in any way give the impression she was like sitting in the pew taking notes, because she was not. I'm pretty sure she was on her tablet. But at the end of the service, she came beelining up to me, and she goes, hey, I'm the 6th chair, aren't I? And I said, absolutely, you're the sixth chair. And her mama was a branch that was grafted into my tree. And I said, listen, little girl, I want you to remember, I'm telling you this. You can enjoy the blessings of 1,000 generations. This is how God does this kind of story. And it matters that we witnessed it. His love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his power. Exactly the things that we sang, it's important that we witness it and then we tell those stories. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell the stories. It matters for our generations. And I think some of you in this room today, I want you to know, I know that in a room this size, we got a bunch of first chairs. It takes my breath away, the strength that it requires to be a first chair. I want you to know, we'll be telling your stories 100 years from now. Your families will be telling the stories of how you stood up and you learned and you broke off and you walked in faith. Your stories are going to put deposits in their accounts and they're going to pick up rocks and face giants because of you. And some of you are middle chairs and you have a tremendous responsibility to not let this get broken. You've got to learn the stories of the people that went before you so that you can deposit them in those that are coming behind you. There is a tremendous responsibility not to be lukewarm, those of us in those middle chairs. And if any of you are in a fifth chair like I am, we are without excuse. Look at the rock from which we've been cut and the quarry from which we've been hewn. We have bank accounts rich with the stories of the generations behind us and full of the truths we can find in our scripture. We've got to tell the stories. The stories matter not only for our own, but they also matter for those that are lost. There's a passage in the end of Mark chapter 4 where Jesus is standing on the edge of Capernaum in the corner on the side of the Sea of Galilee. And he looks over across the water to a town that's up on a cliff called the Decapolis. And he says to his disciples, I want to go over there to the Decapolis. And all we read in our Bibles in Mark 4 is that the disciples get in the boat to do that. But I just want to pause for a minute and tell you that we now know the folks over in the Decapolis were worshiping the gods of fertility and wine. So you can imagine, right, what like their women's retreat was like last weekend. You can imagine what they'd be doing if they were getting together in the evening of May 5th. Like, the disciples might have been thinking to themselves, I don't want to go over there. Those people don't want to have anything to do with us. Or maybe they were thinking about the water they were about to cross, because in that first century, and to a certain extent still today, large bodies of water are metaphorical for the abyss. Think about the Bible and the stories of Jonah and Noah, the reasons why they would believe that. So they might have been thinking to themselves, I don't want to cross the abyss to go over there to a bunch of people that don't even want to see us in the first place. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. They just get in that boat, they get halfway across that abyss, and the abyss does to them the exact same thing it does to us in 2024 when we say yes to something God has called us to do. The abyss kicks himself up in their face. And in the Bible, it's in the form of a storm, but I bet if I stopped us right now and I circled us up and said, anybody got a story about a storm they faced as they said yes to Jesus? We'd have a few of them to tell. And Jesus taught those that were with him that day and all the rest of us that want to read that passage exactly what to do when the abyss comes against you. He silenced it with the words out of his mouth. Today we have the words out of his mouth that we can use to silence that which tries to stop us from following God's will. Then it goes on in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Jesus gets out of the boat. They get to the other side, to the Decapolis. It doesn't tell us about the disciples. He's met there by a man called the demoniac. He was full of demons. Even though this man had been full of breath and blood still, he had been chained up in a graveyard by his own people who'd given up on him. He was alive, but yet still considered dead. And emboldened by those demons, he broke from that graveyard chains and he meets Jesus. And Jesus takes one look at him and knows exactly what's going on. And he sees a couple thousand pigs standing next to him, because we now know that they were sacrificing pigs on the altars of the gods of fertility and wine. So Jesus casts those demons into those pigs. So pigs go flying off that cliff into the water. Just for a minute, imagine if those disciples never got out of the boat and they're just hanging out there on the edge of the water, and all of a sudden 2,000 demon-possessed pigs come flying over their heads, right? Like, next time, just follow Jesus. But, and then the man who'd been demon-possessed, he was like, I want to go with you. Who are you? You just set me free. Can I go with you? And everything in me wants Jesus to go, absolutely, get in the boat. We're going to go back over to Capernaum. But that's not what we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 18. It says, as Jesus was getting back into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him. Instead, he said, I want you to go home. Go home to your own people. These are the people that had just rejected him. Go and tell. This book is pretty complicated, right? 66 books. Every time you read it, you learn something new. You can study it your whole life and only know a fraction of its truth. But as complicated as it is, I think you can boil the whole entire thing down to two words. And the first word is come. He's an invitational God, and he's invited us into his presence, into his family, into his kingdom, into the work that he's doing. He's always inviting. He's come. But the second word is go. He's a great commissioner, and he tells this man, go and tell, go back with me. Go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. This is let the redeemed of the Lord tell the story. This is I've witnessed it, we just sang, and how he has had mercy on you. And so that's exactly what happens. The next verse tells us that the man went away and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. So he did what Jesus said. He began to be the testifier, the depositor in people's bank accounts, the giver of good news. And he told them what Jesus had done, and all the people were amazed. And then he gets back in the boat, Jesus does. The next verse says, and he goes back across that abyss and home to Capernaum. And the first time my heart fully wrapped itself around that story, I thought, you have got to be kidding me. He did all of that abyss crossing for only one person? And he wasn't even like the most important person over there? Like he didn't do like a study, like if I was going to reach Decapolis, who's the most strategic person to find? I think I'll go for the mayor. He went to the lowest, unliked, given up on, discarded, thrown away, unimportant, already considered dead member of that society. And if that's all I knew about Jesus, that would be enough for me. This is the shepherd who leaves the 99 for the one. Right? This is who Jesus is. When we go and tell our stories, we're putting deposits in the bank account. I mean, if you keep reading about that story, Jesus will later go through that community on his way to Passover to Jerusalem, and it said he's met there by a crowd of believers. So already there's some first fruit off of this man's tree. And you can read 400 years later, a man named the Bishop of Decapolis penned something called the Nicene Creed, something this morning being said all across the world. When Jesus decides to set someone free, he is thinking about that person's freedom, but he's also thinking about who that person is going to go and tell to, and the way in which that will go, that will build a kingdom that 400 years later is bearing fruit now 2,000 years later. Go and tell is not something cute that we sing about. It is a command on the life of those who were lost and now have been found. But we have this abyss that's he doesn't like our going and telling, and he's doing everything he can to not only silence us, but sit us down. In the March of 2020, we all kind of remember where we were at that time. I'm an international missionary. I just canceled a bunch of plane tickets to other countries, and I was hunkering down with my family at home, and a church this size in my city, where I've spoken once or twice a year for almost 20 years, lost their pastor the week of COVID, and the elders called me because we all thought we were in like a 2-week global pandemic, and they said, would you be open to coming and just like interim pastoring the church for a few weeks until we can get ourselves all organized and get something here in a permanent place? And I never thought about doing something like that, but it was the first week really of COVID, and we were all saying yes to hard things. And so I said, sure, I'll come do that. So I get to the church, and I had my first staff meeting, and there's a little over 100 staff there, and I made an agenda, because that's what leaders do when you go into a meeting. And I'm like, you know, people are 6 feet apart and masked up and scared out of their mind. They just lost their pastor. They're not sure how they feel about me. They're not sure how they feel about COVID. Their families were all kind of in uproar. And the meeting that I had planned in my mind when I wrote the agenda was not going the way I pictured it. And after a few minutes, I tried it for a long time. After a while, I pushed the paper aside, and I said to them, hey, listen, I am not the only person in this room with an agenda. We have a spiritual enemy, and it's his desire to disrupt God's kids doing God's work in God's house. And I said, if we could look on his agenda, what do you think he's got on his paper today he wants to have happen? And that's kind of a weird question. So they just all stared at me. And then the children's pastor raised her hand. And she said, I think he'd want us not to trust you. I'm like, oh yeah, he loves that. Are you kidding me? And I grab this whiteboard and I pull it behind me and I wrote number one, distrust. What else? And this guy said, I think he'd want us to be so afraid we're not really sure what to do. I said, oh, he loves fear. Number two, fear. And for the next hour, we populated that whiteboard with the kinds of shenanigans we have seen the enemy try to do to disrupt God's call in our lives. And at the end of that whiteboard exercise, I looked at them and said, I want to work with you against this agenda. I don't want to work against you and inadvertently perpetuate his agenda. And then I told them, I've been reading my Bible for a long time. So I know that in Ephesians chapter 6, there's all kinds of encouragement and instruction and exhortation about how we're to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And I also know there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 that says we have this enemy and he functions like a lion, right? He's roaring around and he's trying to devour us. But here's the problem. When I sew those two teachings together, it makes me feel like I'm supposed to put my armor on and wait around for a lion to come get me. But if I already know everything he's going to do, why do I have to wait for him to come get me? Why can't I go get him first? Because my Bible tells me that there is more power in the finger of God than there is in all the evil has combined. And if his power lives in me, Exodus chapter 10 talks about the plague of darkness. It says that everywhere that God's kids went in that plague, darkness was among them, around them. Imagine, have you ever been in a conversation, a relationship, a place, a meeting where you could actually feel the darkness? But it goes on in that passage to say that wherever God's kids went, light was among them. And I told these folks, here's what we're going to do before every meeting. We're going to ask ourselves, what does the enemy want to have happen here? And if we see it start to unfold, we're not going to blame each other. That's called judgment. We're not going to take it on all ourselves. That's called shame. We're going to rightfully assign that which the enemy is trying to do to destroy us, and then we're going to take him out first. Nothing can come against the children of God. We have his power. We have his protection. And we need to remember how to use it. We'll spend the rest of our lives trying to figure it out. And when I think about these chairs and the deposits that get put in our bank account, the examples that I use today are all bloodline examples, but there are lots of stories that are put in my bank account by people who are spiritually in my family, not just physically and biologically in my family. And one of the women that taught me saw a little something about fighting against the enemy is a Mexican woman who was my mentor for many, many years. She's almost 40 years older than I am. And she's one of those people, I know you know some, she's walked with God so well and for so long that when I was around her, I just like to rub up against her, which, by the way, that is not how discipleship happens. But like, she just has like a combination of peace and joy and faith that was so beautiful. I just wanted to be as close to her as possible in case it was contagious. And one of the ways that we got bound together is because she raised two little girls in an orphanage that she ran for the first decade of their life, and then they moved into my family as foster daughters for the next 7 years. And that shared experience with those girls really connected us. We were keeping them in protective custody because somebody was out to use them for illegal purposes, and we were shielding them from anyone knowing where they were. And it was a system that worked for a long, long time. And then thanks to Facebook, somebody found us. And they began to call my house and threaten me that they were going to get them taken away. And my strategy was pretty much to hang up on them. But then one day I could tell the threat had escalated, and they told me they were coming on Friday. They were going to take those girls away from us. And I hung up the phone and I called Martha and I'm like, they say they're coming on Friday. I want you to bring every visitor log nobody ever signed, every educational record, medical record, every piece of paperwork you have on those girls. If someone wants to hold court, we'll do it right there in my living room. And then I spent the next 25 hours of that week in government offices amassing what I thought was a pretty powerful argument that would keep those girls in our full-time care. On Friday, when the day came, Martha showed up at my house with a bag that was too heavy for her to carry, and I thought that was a good sign because I also had a pretty heavy bag inside. And I settled her into the dining room where my foster daughters were nervously sitting, and about 30 minutes later, the threat pulled onto our ministry campus. And the best way I could describe them to you this morning is they were like a mob of angry bees. They were swearing and threatening and screaming and getting out of the car, and I couldn't get control. I was like, hey, I'm Beth. It's nice to meet you. Welcome to Back to Back. Can I get you some iced tea? And like, nothing. I couldn't get anybody to actually listen to me. It was just pandemonium. And so I just start to walk to my house, and they are following me with their little swarming bees. And then our houses in Mexico are made out of concrete, out of cement, so the acoustics are crazy when you get inside, and they see the girls for the first time, and the whole thing gets really, really loud. And so finally, I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't stop this. And I stood on my own chair, and I yelled at the top of my lungs, I think Martha has something she'd like to say. And everybody just looks at her, and she reaches in her bag. I was hoping to pull out what I thought was our most powerful piece of evidence, what was we were going to end with, but at this point I was like, forget it, let's start there. But instead she pulls out her Bible. And these people don't share our faith. So I'm like, are you confused possibly? Like, this is definitely not Bible study. But she opens her Bible and quietly starts to read Psalm 1 about a tree planted in streams of water, in season it bears fruit. And everyone gets really quiet. I think they were just afraid, right? Afraid of the lightning bolts that hit you when you interrupt an old lady reading her Bible. And then she finishes Psalm 1, doesn't take a break, and reads Psalm 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. At this point, the girls and I were like all slumped back in our chairs. Like, I mean, I like political things, and I'm thinking, we're in a spiritual filibuster. I mean, there are a bunch of Psalms in this book, and eventually these people are going to get hungry. Like, they got to go to the bathroom. Like, okay. So we're just listening to her read. She gets into Psalm 10, and I could tell by her voice she was landing somewhere. And the end of Psalm 10 says this: You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of this earth may terrify us no more. And she closed her Bible and she said, these little girls are daughters of the King Most High. You ask them where their father has told them to be. And the girls were like, a key, which is like right here. And these people didn't like shake my hand and be like, oh my gosh, thank you for all those years of service. Like, no, I don't want to make it sound like it wasn't. They did stand up though, and it all started again, threatening and swearing and shouting, and those girls heard things I never wanted them to hear, but these people were doing it as they were backing up to my door, so I just like went around and opened it for them. And then they were saying it as they were walking out to their car, and our ministry campus has a gate around it, so I went to go open the gate, and they go flying out that gate, and they're screaming out the windows. I didn't really care because I shut the gate behind them, and I'm thinking to myself, like, you've got to be kidding me. I spent 25 hours in government offices. A lady reads 10 psalms, and these people are gone. So I'm, like, ready to run in the house and, like, you know, rub up against her. And I get into the house, and I'm like, you did it. They're gone. You did it. But she wasn't done yet. She put that book right up in my face, and she said, oh, don't you ever forget something, Iha. This is the only sword we ever take into battle. I was like, oh, you're right. It is the intercession of the saint on behalf of the lost, and it is the wielding of the word of God that reminds the enemy he has no power over God and his kingdom. Like, this, these are the deposits that put steel in our spine, that remind us of the rock from which we were cut and the quarry from which we were hewn. This is what we draw from when we have to make a withdrawal. Not our own strength, not anything the world's ever told us. We remember the stories of the saints who have come before us. Well, I want to finish with one deposit that was made into my bank account a little over 30 years ago-ish. Let's keep going with that number. When I was a college student, and I was at a Christmas conference, and the speaker was Josh McDowell. And I remember Josh started the story. I mean, this is before I even knew how much I loved missionary stories, but he was talking about a group of missionaries going across the continent of Africa, and they were in Rwanda at this point, and they were sharing their faith, and they encountered a tribe that was hostile to the faith, except one man inside of that tribe so fully grasped the gospel, he couldn't stop talking about it. Jeremiah writes us something about that, right? It's like a fire in my bones, and I can't keep it out. And everyone around him was threatened by his new faith in Jesus, and so finally the chief told him, tomorrow at the tribal council, if you do not denounce your faith, it will cost you your life. And we now know the night before that tribal council, he sat down to write something that I'm going to read to you here to close. We also know the next day, when given the chance to denounce his faith in Jesus, he refused, and he gave his life that day as a martyr. But we also now know there was someone else who had received Jesus, just didn't have the chutzpah that this martyr did, but watching his friend give his life awakened something in him. He not only rescued what I'm going to read to you now, but went on to build the church in Rwanda, a story that's still being told now, 50 plus years later. So as I read this to you, Josh was reading it. It's not too long. It's just like one little page. But I was like two paragraphs into it, and I was sitting among thousands of students, and I just raised my hand, which I bet was really distracting, I now think, as a speaker. But at the time, I thought to myself, in case there's a window of heaven and that great cloud of witnesses is watching, I want that man to know that his faith and his testimony is fortifying me. And then like another paragraph goes by, and all of a sudden, raising my hand didn't feel like enough. I just stood up like, pick me, Jesus, pick me, pick me, pick me. I want to be cut from that rock. And by the end, it didn't feel like enough. And I can't believe I'm telling you two stories where I stood on chairs, but I stood on the chair in the middle of this conference center like, this is the cry of my heart. So Beltway Baptist, I'm going to deposit this into your account today so that this week, in case you need it, you remember the faith of a man from Rwanda over 50 years ago who gave his life for Jesus. He writes this, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die's been cast. I've stepped over the line. My decision is made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudit, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence. I learn by faith. I love by patience. I lift by prayer, and I labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. And my mission, it is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of that enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I have preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will go until he returns. I will give until I drop. I will preach until everyone knows, and I will work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me. My colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Sweet Jesus, we are so grateful. And yes, we will testify. We will witness it. We will tell the stories of our rescue. We will tell the stories of your grace and salvation and power. We will tell the stories from our Bibles and from our life and of one another. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would protect this community from the evil one. He has no authority here in this house. And so it is with all the authority I have as a co-heir with you, together with my brothers and sisters and all of these saints. And I ask you release an anointing on Beltway. You release anointing on the people, on this city, on the work that they're doing around the world, on the church plants they have going on in other places. Lord Jesus, bless this community. May it stand and testify to who it is that you are and what you have done through them. Lord Jesus, we love you and we trust you, and we pray all these things in your resurrected name. Amen.